Leviticus chapter 25, reading to verse 22, and then a short portion from chapter 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee shall return every man unto his possession. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbour, or buyest aught of thy neighbour's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee thou shalt buy of thy neighbour, and according unto the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years thou shalt diminish the price of it, for according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, What shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, and eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. And then to chapter 26, ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall yet ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The laws pertaining to the Sabbath, which God gave to his people Israel, went further than simply the observance of one day in 7 of rest. Here in the chapter which we have read in Leviticus 25, we learn that in addition to observing one day in 7 as a Sabbath day, they were also instructed, subsequent to becoming established in Canaan, to observe 1 year in 7 as a sabbatical year. Neither was that all. But we are further told how that after 7 such sabbatical years, 7 times 7 being 49, the 50th years in their history would also be marked out as special years of Jubilee, a further special or sanctified or set apart period of time for the people. We also learn in this chapter the breadth of the commandments concerning these sabbatical years. Like that day of rest, the sabbatical year was to be a year of rest, which meant that the people could not engage in the sowing of seed in their land. Neither would they keep the harvest when that season in the sabbatical year came around, nor would they plant out their fields again in advance of the next year. These things were considered to be works from which they must abstain in that sabbatical year, in that 7th year. When we think upon this, and when we remember that they were an agrarian or agricultural society dependent upon the fruit of the land for their provision and sustenance, we might well begin to wonder, was this not something of a risk for them to take? Because by abstaining from these, we might imagine, very necessary works for an entire calendar year, not only did they risk going without food in that year, but the year following would also be expected to be a sparse year, as the ordinary sowing of the field had not taken place the year before. And indeed, if we do the maths of the situation, we might expect that even the year after that, the 9th year, might be expected to have lower yields than ordinarily might have been expected. Whenever the Lord gives commandments or instructions in his word, there is something innate in our human nature which questions whether or not they are reasonable, whether or not It is in our interests to keep them, whether or not we can afford to keep the commandments of God, or whether they might ultimately prove to be to our hurt or to our detriment or to our loss. And in respect of these sabbatical years, we observe how that God preempts these questions which would inevitably arise in the minds of the people. And he says this in verse 18 of Leviticus 25. Ye shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the eighth year, and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. And here God makes a commitment and a promise to his people that on account of this abstinence and rest which they were to observe in the seventh year, he would ensure that the fruitfulness of the sixth year would be such that its provision, its store, would last far longer than expected. And there would be sufficient harvested and brought in the sixth year, not only to last them through the seventh and through the eighth, but even into the ninth. And so complete would God's provision for them be in this respect, that, as he says in Leviticus 26 and verse 10, ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Now, this somewhat enigmatic verse in Leviticus 26 and verse 10 can be understood to mean this. They would have their barns and their storehouses. They would fill them with produce in the sixth year. And that old store would last them through the seventh year, through the eighth year, into the ninth year. And there would still be some remaining, such that it was necessary for them to bring out the old store to make room for the new. To remove from out of their storehouses and barns that provision which they had laid up in store, because the new harvest, the new fruits, would come in before all the old was consumed. They would never go to the garner, to the granary, to the storehouse, to the barn, and find that the provision had run out entirely. God would so overrule things and ordain things that they would need to bring out the old and either sell it or eat it and have a feast upon it in order that space might be made for the ingathering of the harvests which they would enjoy in the eighth and ninth years and so on. They would eat old store and ultimately have to bring out the old to make room for the new. Such would be God's provision for them in respect of this commandment. And even that was not all, because as well as promising this standing miracle, if we may so call it, in time for every sabbatical year, God made a further provision, which we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 25. And he said this, because of course, although they were not going to have an official harvest, although they were not going to plant new seed in the seventh year, there would be that which grew up of itself. The planting of the sixth year would spring up in the field and would stand there. There would be certain perennial crops. There would be self-seeding crops which might be expected. The fruit of trees and of vines would be expected to come anyway, with or without their efforts and specially organized labor. And thus they were told, Leviticus 25, verse 5, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Whilst they were not to have an organized harvest, whilst laborers were not to be sent out into the fields for that purpose, while there was to be no organized sowing in their farms and so on, all that appeared in the field could still be used, could still be eaten. And every one of them, male and female, young and old, bond and free, servant and master, could go into the fields freely, and likewise their domesticated animals, their flocks and their herds, in order to forage for food in that sabbatical year, in order to help themselves to what they had need of for their own personal provision. And thus it was that God made a double provision for them. That which grew of itself, that which sprang up of its own accord, that which appeared on their fruit trees and vines, they were permitted to take for themselves, for their sustenance, freely, in addition to which there would be such a plentitude from the sixth year that it would last for the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth, and ultimately could be discarded as the new crops, the new harvest, came in. Now, all this is highly significant. And significant, particularly for its relevance to ourselves. Whatsoever things happened aforetime, we are told in the Roman epistle, happened for our admonition. These things happened unto them for our ensamples. And you know, my friends, very often we are in the same position as the Israelites of old, in this sense. We are faced with the commandments of God. We are confronted with his word in the scriptures, with his injunctions, with his instructions for us to obey and for us to fulfill. And when we receive these commandments, there is within us, as within the minds of those Hebrews of old, a natural reticence or concern or anxiety as to what the implications might be for us in obeying those commandments, in acting in the way described, in behaving ourselves in the manner required of us by God. And we begin to say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow or gather in our increase. How will we manage if we obey God according to his word? What are the implications? What are the risks? What are the hazards to ourselves if we are going to take God at his word and to put it into practice? And of course, the devil is always on hand to whisper in our ears on these occasions and to fill our heads with all kinds of apprehensions and misgivings and to magnify in our minds the potential for risk and for disaster if we seek to obey God's word in the way God has written it. And he will say to us, but if you try and behave like this, it can only end in disaster. It would be impossible to maintain a standard like this in the modern age, in the 21st century. What will your colleagues think? What will your family say? Think of the embarrassment, think of the awkwardness, think of the loss of face, think of the ridicule, think of the scorn that you will receive, and justly so from the world. Justly so from friends and family and relatives. You can't do this. You can't live after this manner. How will you survive? How will you cope? If this is God's standard, well, it is impossible. You can't possibly expect to live like this. If you're not going to do these things, if you're going to forbid these practices, if you're going to prohibit certain things, how will you survive? How will you cope? How will you live? What will you eat? Now, my friends, to a certain degree and to a certain extent, questions of this nature are not wrong to ask. And I say that advisedly, and I say it in this sense, because the scriptures instruct us in respect of obedience, in respect of following the Lord, to count the cost. To count the cost. We should not be in denial of these things. We should not adopt a willful ignorance or close our eyes to it. Indeed, that is the great error of much modern Christendom, of easy believism, of the prosperity gospel, that it will have it that there is no costs whatsoever associated with obedience, that there are no dangers or hazards or risks whatsoever attendant upon obeying the word of God, but only ease and plenty and prosperity to be had. My friends, we do not find this in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ actively told those who desired to be his disciples that they needed to count the cost of denying oneself, of forsaking one's lusts and desires and aspirations at a human level, the things that might have to be quit with and parted from and seceded from, if he is to be followed. Indeed, elsewhere in the Gospels, he gives examples of this. It speaks of an individual who plans to build a tower, and how important it is that that individual counts the cost, the purchasing of materials, the labor that will be involved, or else the tower might rise through a few courses and then have to be left, and in every sense of the word, be a folly upon the hillside, speaking of the folly of the individual who began to build but was unable to finish it. He speaks of warring nations, of one king going to war against another, who is perhaps in the majority, who has more troops at his disposal, and how necessary it would be for a military man, if he had any sense, to determine whether he, with fewer troops, with the odds against him, might meet a greater force or a larger force. Accounting of the cost is not in and of itself wrong. But it is all about how we do that calculation and what conclusion we arrive at. And of course, obedience is to be mixed with faith. And an honesty in our assessment of the Word of God to be coupled with a faith in the God of that Word. Think of some of the examples which Scripture itself furnishes us with. Think, for example, of such patriarchs of old as Noah. Noah, who was instructed by God to make an ark. Nobody had heard of an ark when Noah was instructed to build one. It is possible that he had never seen a boat or a sea-going vessel. And the dimensions of this structure which he was to build were vast. It was a huge thing that he was to build. And nowhere and at any time are we told how the cost of the timber, the cost of the labor which was doubtless expended upon it, how those costs would be met. And doubtless to Noah's mind, all sorts of obstacles and reasons and justifications for not obeying came to his mind. Perhaps he himself thought, if I begin to build this ark, will I be able to complete it? And then there is the question of all these creatures which are to come to the ark and the provision to be made for them for some indeterminate period of time. And then there was the length of time involved in its construction. As we find from the genealogy of Noah, it was a period of some 100 years that the ark was being built, and Noah was not a young man, even by the standards of his day, when he began that work. There could be no doubt but that Noah made these assessments, not least the loss of face which he might face from those around him, the mockery, the ridicule, the scorn. Imagine being derided as a madman for 100 years. How long could we bear the reproaches, the mockery, the scorn, I wonder, of our colleagues, of our family, for our obedience to God's word? And yet we read, by faith, Noah builded an ark to the saving of his house. You see, Noah believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Noah's obedience, Noah's assessment of the difficulties attendant upon obedience, was accompanied by faith in the God who had instructed him so to do. And so many other examples might be called forth from the Scriptures. Think of Abraham. Abraham, who was directed to go out to a place which he should afterward receive as an inheritance. What place? What place? When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't even know what the place was. He didn't know where it was. He had certainly never seen it before. There is reason to think that Abraham was a wealthy man in Ur of the Chaldees, that he had plenty of goods and flocks and herds and family and so on. And all that to be left. And all that to be forsaken. And all that cost to be incurred. And all those risks to be taken to obey the word of God. Abraham's assessment of that cost was coupled with faith. By faith, Abraham. And so we might go on and think of the likes of Gideon, for example. the least member of one of the least families in one of the least tribes in Israel, visited by God at a time when the enemy seemed to be in the ascendancy and when all things seemed to be against him. And Gideon is instructed to raise an army and to go out against these enemies and to overthrow them and to save Israel. What chance of that? What hope of that? When even to defy the worship of Baal would potentially bring censure and rebuke and reproach upon him. How was it ever to be done? But Gideon acted by faith as well. Faith that God, who gave the commandment, would also be able to help in the discharge of it. Think of those disciples who were faced with a great multitude of persons, 5,000 at least, and the night was coming on and they were all in a desert place without any sign of any provision whatsoever, other than the contribution of 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And the Lord instructed them to distribute to the multitude. What is so little among so many? The disciples quavered upon that point. They questioned even this. What will all these people have to eat? What will our attempted obedience of this Lord, of our Lord's commandment, result in? We shall perhaps get across the first few people, and then there will be no more to give, and they have all been told to sit down as though to expect something. What objects of ridicule and derision we shall become if we seek to obey this commandment. And yet they began. And as they began, they continued, and as they continued, so the provision continued. And so all were fed, and 12 baskets of fragments were gathered up afterwards. Do you see the pattern that is here, my friends? God makes his commandments. He gives us his instructions. But as Ephesians 6 verse 2 points out, these are commandments with promise. That is to say, when God asks us, when God instructs us and directs us to do this or that thing, to behave in this or that way, to follow his word in one direction or another, he does not give the commandment and then, as it were, withdraw himself. He does not give the commandment devoid of any promise. But with that commandment, with that instruction, with that test, therewith provides a way whereby we will be able to accomplish it. We will be able to do the thing which he has declared and instructed. And look at the way in which he helps. And look at the way in which he provides. And here in Leviticus 25 we have the example of it. For one thing, in that sabbatical year, when there would be no official harvest, where there would be no organized sowing for a coming year, even in that year, he would cause fruit to grow of its own accord. He would cause the harvest of the 6th year's planting to come up just as expected once again. And there would be provision for the people in the midst of their keeping this sabbatical year. And in many ways, it would be a free provision, and for some sections of society, it would even constitute a greater provision than they ordinarily knew. The Sabbath of that land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. That which God caused to spring up in the seventh year would be on hand for all to partake of, rich and poor, young and old, master and servant, male and female. Even the dumb beasts would be provided for in the things which they could forage from the land. God made this provision without any respect of person. And thus it is in the matters of obedience to his commandments. God will, in the midst of that requirement, in the midst of that test, in the midst of that instruction, give us the means to observe it and to keep it, without respect of our persons, freely making that provision. Neither was that all, because as God had also promised, the sixth year would yield such a harvest, such a crop, that it would carry them not only through the seventh year, but through the eighth year and into the ninth year. God would make extra provision for the people in the keeping of this commandment. Additional provision. And do you notice this? He did not promise it in the eighth year. He promised it in the sixth year. That is to say, he promised the provision before the requirement to observe the Sabbath year. You see, God does not pay in arrears, even. God pays in advance. God makes his provision in advance. And before ever there was the injunction to keep a Sabbath year, the sixth year previously would have yielded the provision to see the people through. We, in our day and age, are faced with the commandments of God, with the injunctions which he lays upon us in his word. And those times come, those crisis times, those crunch times, if we may so call them, in our lives, when we have to obey, when we have to nail our colours to the mast, when we have to act according to God's word, and our obedience has to show. The wonder of it is, my friends, that before even those times come, God has the means, God has the supply, God has the provision in hand to help us through. It is already with him. God does not have to act, let us say, in an emergency to make a special contingency because of extraordinary circumstances. He has already made that provision. And do we not prove this so many times in our own experience? That before God brings us into an occasion of particular need, a time of particular challenge, that he has already prepared us for it, though we knew it not. And perhaps, like me, you can reflect upon times in your own Christian life where we have perhaps faced some personal crisis, a crisis of conscience. Perhaps we have known a trial or a bereavement of some nature. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see the way in which God had prepared us for that event. Though it came upon us unawares, though it perhaps seemed to come suddenly, though at the time it seemed like such a crisis and emergency to us, yet already in advance, God had made the provision. There was already prepared in his hand such things as we had need of to contend with that challenge, to face that difficulty. And so in the case with those who were instructed in the keeping of this sabbatical year, there was provision made for them during it, there was provision made for them prior to it even happening. But of course, there is another important detail that is not immediately apparent from the words of our text or this passage, but which we perhaps know from science, or we perhaps know from history which we studied at school. And it is this: that land, arable land, by virtue of being allowed to lie fallow for a season, gives much greater increase in subsequent years. And the importance of this practice, of course, was borne in upon men's minds at a relatively late stage in human history, and of course was one of the foundations of the agricultural revolution of the 18th century in this country. That by rotating certain crops, that by allowing fields to lie fallow and not to continually sow and reap them year after year after year, the nutriment was allowed to return to the soil and it would yield greater increase in future years. Now, to what extent the Hebrews of this point in time, perhaps 1400 years BC, to what extent the Hebrews were aware of the advantages of allowing a field to lie fallow, we cannot guess. But God knew. God knew. And unbeknownst to the people, perhaps, by virtue of observing these Sabbath years in their arable land and in their agriculture, they were, in fact, doing themselves a favor, so to speak. And the land would in subsequent years be more productive on account of it. And my friends, is there not a parallel in this as well for us? We are caused to face testing times. We are challenged to obey the word of God in situations where it might appear hard, might appear difficult, might seem impossible. And perhaps we have to know a year where we do not have a harvest, so to speak, when we know a certain shortage, where our routine, where our comforts are forfeit for a while. And how hard that can seem. And how impossible to our minds, and how detrimental, and how deleterious to our happiness and comfort we think. But God, who knows all things, knows that by virtue of that hardness, by virtue of that difficulty, by virtue of that challenge which we face, we will know greater prosperity hereafter. And subsequently, greater fruitfulness than we would have known in the absence of that trial or that difficulty. Such are the workings of God with us. His commandments are with promise. The Lord is no man's debtor. None will ever arrive in heaven and challenge God and claim that they have known a net loss on account of obeying him and his word. Because God will always ensure that our obedience to him, our conformity to his word, is amply rewarded, is overcompensated. If not in this life, then in the world to come. My friends, how can any amount of temporal losses, any quantity of earthly hardship or present discomfort, begin to be compared with an eternity of blessedness and glory and rewards in heaven above? There is simply no maths that can be done to compare the present hardships and difficulties and challenges of obedience in this life with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Indeed, says the apostle in that well-known passage, it is not worthy to be compared. Because you see, in respect of our obedience to his commandments and our conformity to his word, God makes this promise: ye shall bring forth the old because of the new. His provision for us will see us through. His support of us, his providential care of us, will sustain us through every one of life's challenges, through every conflict of conscience, through every crisis of this world's experience. We shall be carried through by the Lord's provision, and we shall be supplied sufficiently that it will see us through this life and into that world to come. None will ever find the reserves empty. None shall ever find God wanting. None shall ever complain that they are deserted and left without help, without means. God's supply to last us through this life and to support us through this world will endure until we exchange it for the glories of heaven. The children of the Hebrews were given manna from above. They were given manna from the commencement of their journeyings from Egypt, just at the point where their own supplies and rations that they had brought with them had expired. They were provided with the manna every day of their journey through the wilderness. And what is more remarkable, for every one of the 40 years in which they wandered in the wilderness on account of their own failures and sins, God still supplied them. God provided them with that manna, with, you might be interested to observe, a similar injunction that they did not gather it on the Sabbath day. They would have double quantity on the sixth day. And that manna, we are told, they ate every day, and it descended 6 out of 7 days of the week for something in the region of 41 years until they were able to eat of the corn of Canaan and the fruits of the land. And they could relinquish the old. They no longer had to depend upon that old store because they had the new. And my friends, that will be our experience also in our Christian pilgrimage through this life. However long it endure, God will make provision for us, will support us in our walk with him and for him, until such time as we exchange the manna that has sustained us through this life for the fruits of heaven above and the milk and honey which flows in that heavenly Canaan. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 744, exhorts us to obedience in dependence upon God. When we cannot see our way, let us trust and still obey. He who bids us forward go cannot fail the way to show. Though the sea be deep and wide, though a passage seem denied, fearless let us still proceed, since the Lord vouchsafes to lead. Number 744.
When we cannot see.
taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Lord, make us those who keep these thy commandments, and evermore fulfil thy promises unto us, as we seek it for Christ's sake. Amen.